I'm going to lead into the sermon differently this morning. I'm going to talk about application first and then go into explaining our text. The reason is I want you to see how God's word, when meditated upon, gets right to our hearts. All the examples I'm going to walk us through are good things. However, sometimes the things I'm going to mention move from something that's good in our life to something that's supreme, that becomes like God in our life. A good thing that becomes a God thing in our life. It happens in our hearts and we don't even realize it. I want to ask you a question this morning about identity. Who are you? Maybe your mind's flashing back of all your experiences that's brought you to this point today. Who are you? When you introduce yourself, how do you want to be known? What do you lead with? Maybe we lead into that discussion with what we have. You know, I want you to see that I wear designer clothing. I want you to see that I only drive this kind of vehicle. I want you to know that I could not be caught dead with that handbag, but this is my bag of choice. Okay, I don't have any handbags. My house is of a certain status. It looks like HGTV designed it. Well, the problem with an identity built around possessions is that what happens is that we become possessed by our possessions. We stress over the debt, the newness and the protection of those possessions. Let the new car smell wear off and we're ready. This car is just junk all of a sudden. They begin to possess us. We begin to be thoughtful of those all the time. More money, more problems, right? More money, more problems. Maybe you lead into a discussion of identity by what your duties are. You know, in the D.C. metro area, most of the time we do lead with that, with what we do. I'm a colonel, or I work for department of such and such. I teach at such and such school. I'm a stay-at-home mom who homeschools. I'm a director for such and such. I'm currently in school. I'm still trying to figure things out right now. I'm a senior pastor of a Southern Baptist church who has meaningful church membership, and we preach expositionally. And we have long prayers, sing old songs, and we're not afraid to talk about repentance. Okay, that's a little close to home. I'm a town council member, and people know that about me. I'm working always. I've had years in Mercy Ministry, Crisis Pregnancy, the City Mission, or this foundation, or that. I've served as nursery director for 25 years. Don't you know that? Don't you know the years we have put into this school, or this church, or this town, or this company? And the identity becomes attached to the duty, to what we do. Finding our identity in what we do leads to many troubles as well. First, we always search for something to excel at in an effort to outperform others, to demonstrate superiority. And once you believe you've found that thing, you'll become overly committed and possibly obsessed with mastering it. Other people and other things, like our health, will no longer matter to us, and instead will instead be placed on the altar of success and the God of achievement. Soon you'll become so competitive that winning is all that matters. The more you win, the less compassion you'll have for others. And in time, this will turn into disdain for those who are hurting, struggling, failing. Oh, we can get wrapped up our whole identity in what we achieve and do. And as we succeed, we can become proud and unpleasant to be around. And with all our boasting about our accomplishments, it's even if it's only by subtly moving conversations towards ourselves. You ever been that person? You know that person, all of a sudden the conversation, well, let me tell you what I did. Our achievements while fishing for compliments. When we fail or mess up, when that happens, when that moment actually happens in front of others, or we lose, I hate to lose. We become depressed. panicked, devastated, which makes us both miserable and miserable to be around. There's an identity problem there. We've built our identity into what we do. That's who we are and how well we do it. Here's one I think we can connect with. Maybe we want to be known by our relationships to others or to our tribes. You may answer that question with what you've done in the past or what a family member had did in the past. You want to be connected somehow to a particular tribe who has success and glory. I'm kind of a big deal. I was all state in basket weaving. My chorale completed Handel's Messiah 10 years straight. I was part of that team. My family has always been good in this area at growing this or competing in that. We are known for that. Don't you know who my dad is? Don't you know who my mom is? We're kind of a big deal around here. I'm of this family. But then it goes to sports team too. I'm a Baltimore Raven. You'll never hear me say that again. I'm a Baltimore Raven. We have a winning team. I'm a part of this military division. I'm white. I'm black. I'm a Washingtonian. That means I'm Cosmo. I'm a Southern Maryland person. That means I'm down to earth. I'm a Southerner. I have manners. I'm a Northerner. I don't put on airs. I'm with the homeschool group. My kids are going to be kept separate and holy. I'm with public school. My kids are social. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. I'm a libertarian. Thank you very much. I'm a Reformed theologian. I take the Bible seriously. I'm of this sexual orientation. It's my identity. I'm of this culture, and this culture is the best, and every other culture around me is pretty, everybody else's culture is useless. We're number one. Well, if you idolize your tribe, you'll also demonize other tribes. You have a mindset of you against them, and it leads to unnecessary hostility between groups of people. More narrowly speaking, if others form our identity, then our personal relationships become unhealthy. This prosperity to find our identity in others is commonly referred to as giving into peer pressure. Teens, you know about that. Adults know about it too, though. People pleasing, codependency, and having fear of man. Practically, this explains why we'll often change our appearance and behavior depending on whom we are with and whom we seek to impress. Speaking of appearance, it was funny that there were three bald men up here this morning, all in blue jeans and a blue sports blazer. That was not planned. But you guys look great. There are all kinds of misplaced identities today. It could be all about what you survived. That's your identity. I survived this. And no one else has survived your sufferings. Therefore, you hang on to that as what makes you special. It could be your identity is always in your future longings. You know, they're what you hope will be true for you. However, when those things don't pan out, you're devastated because you've hung your identity on achieving that. And sometimes we don't always make the team. Sometimes we don't always get the job. Sometimes things don't always work out as we planned. Identity has some serious realities to it and ramifications where we place our identity. This morning, let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 19. It is one of those very foundational texts of the Bible. If you looked at page 73 in the Pew Bible, you should be able to find it there in the Pew Bible. And in Exodus 19, it's after God has delivered Israel out of slavery and has destroyed the Egyptians for their crimes against his people. God has displayed his power over them and their false gods. And it's right on the heels of how God has provided for Israel's journey to Mount Sinai. He gave them food and water when they were desperate. He gave them military victory when they were ambushed by the Amalekites. He gave them wisdom when the righteous, mysterious Gentile figure Jethro counseled them towards godly leadership. What now? Let's look at the text, and from here on we'll learn about what is known as what's referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant that Moses will mediate. That's what theologians call it, the Mosaic Covenant. The term covenant simply is a means by which two parties enter into a new relationship with each other. A covenant elevates to a more intimate, dynamic level an already existing relationship between two parties. One thinks of the covenant of marriage as an example. This covenant commitment terms between the covenant commitment terms between God and Israel and Moses is the mediator. Here's our scene in Exodus 19. Now, I thought to myself, I can do all of Exodus 19 in one sermon. That's possible. But because I love you, I decided to do only 6 verses this morning and help you get to Mother's Day lunch. So let's look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Key to understanding this passage and going forward is that there in verse 5 and 6, look with me again. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So while the Mosaic Covenant is clearly conditional, and what I mean by conditional is an if-then clause, the obedience and covenant keeping that God encourages here is designed not to secure Israel's salvation, see verse 4, but to enable Israel to serve in the special role that God intended for them, to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. There's a lot of theology in that. I'm going to get to that. That's the last part of my sermon, okay? So hang in there. Everything God has done thus far in verse 4 has this objective in view that they would be a special people to display his character and glory. He saved them to display himself. Simply put, the text taught ancient Israel that God had elected and redeemed them for a reason that has to do with his special people displaying his holy character. But what about us today, Pastor? We're not ancient Israel. We're not at Mount Sinai. What does the text have for us today? Well, this text just continues to build the theology and understanding that God created us as image bearers for his glory. And he elected and saved believers to redeem us not only our souls from judgment, but for the purpose of displaying his character and glory to the world. Image bearing is picked up right here again. So, beloved, if you want to get the central point, here it is. God's people find their most satisfying identity. God's people find their most satisfying identity in Jesus and his purposes. In Jesus and his purposes. You say, "Pastor, how can we pursue this?" I have 3 points to help us this morning pursue this satisfying identity which we were created for. Point one, God must have your attention. Point one, God must have your attention. Point two, God must be your only hope. Point three, God must be your purpose. God must be your purpose. Attention, hope, purpose. That's the short form. I'll repeat these in just a minute. So God's purpose, God's people find their most satisfying identity in Jesus and his purposes. How? How can we pursue this, Pastor? Point one, God must have your attention. Look at verses 1 and 2. We see that Israel is in the desert of Sinai. They are coming in front of the mountain. God is about to communicate some large things to Israel. He wants to have their complete attention. He's brought them to this point. They've been busy with all kinds of stuff up to this point. Escaping, manna, quail, warfare, disputes. God's ready for them to be still and listen. Sounds like me to my boys. Sit down. Listen. By the way, God promised back early on that Moses, remember this early in the book of Exodus, that he would not only deliver Israel, but they would worship with Moses at that mountain. God brought them all the way there. This mountain represents so much. God's not confined to a location. However, he chose to manifest his presence uniquely there. And this mountain will strike holy fear into the people. Keep reading. It will require his chosen mediator to go between he and the people. And the mountain of God here represents how separated God is from sinners. God's holy. We're not. He is holy and transcendent. We are fallen, guilty, condemned, unholy sinners. And that's why the psalmist asks, who can ascend to your holy mountain? Who can go to there? The psalmist was asking not just about Mount Sinai. He was talking about God's ultimate presence. Who can ascend to God's holy presence? This limited presence here in Mount Sinai of God could be approached by the righteous Moses. He would get a glimpse, but not full vision of God's glory. And however, God's full and unmitigated presence requires someone perfect, someone righteous, the only true blameless one can ascend to God's perfect presence. The New Testament reveals that Jesus is, and in fact, the one who does. You see, Jesus never sinned. He lived the life all of us should have lived. He's perfect and holy. He is the only one who could go into God's presence on our behalf. So he ascends after his resurrection, the Bible tells us, mediating a covenant between us and God for any and all who repent and believe. I'll explain more of that in a moment. But back to the text. God has Israel here for almost a year. Can you imagine? We don't want to stay in church for 30 minutes. He has them at Mount Sinai for a year. He has them in circumstances that are slowed down. And they must be still and know that he is the Lord. And it's when Israel halts the travels and puts down stakes into the ground, at least for a while, the Lord's word to Israel becomes most extensive, most compelling. If Israel is going to find their identity in God, they must stop and have meaningful engagement with God. That's universally true. Beloved, busyness is normal. I can't believe it's Sunday again. Where did the week go? I mean, I get that. In fact, in this area of the United States, I think we're too busy. In other towns and cities I've lived in, I've never seen a busier area than the D.C. metro area. It's hard to do church life together just because of the busyness. It's hard to be a family just because of all the busyness. Let me say this, though. God's word speaks the truth into our busy lives. As busy people, as God's people, we must prioritize our time around him. Otherwise, we will fill it with our own agenda. If you don't make time for God, you're going to make your own agenda, and your time schedule will not be yielded to him. What are good things you have in your life's agenda and time? But they're good things. But you know, Jesus is calling you to give him more of your time. How much more compelling would God's word be in your life, in my life, if we cut out some of the busyness and prioritize Jesus? You know, the men gather for a men's breakfast. And guys, I know you're busy. And I know this encourages my heart to gather with y'all once a month just to just talk and talk about what it means to follow the Lord. People are busy, but we have to make time for God and for God's people. Days, weeks, years go by. Time keeps moving forward. And we fail to prioritize God, and then we're left with results. We wonder why certain things are going on in our lives, why certain things are falling apart. Could be we haven't prioritized the Lord. Just stop and listen. When was the last time, friend, you camped out with the Lord? What circumstances do we need to see that He has kindly sent our way to slow us down so that we'd be more intentional in communing with Him? Think about why you don't have quiet time. Or why you don't want quiet time with God. You ever think about why you not pursue that? I can think of my own heart. I think it's because sometimes we don't want to deal with God. We don't want to stare at those things He's calling us to look at. Sometimes we avoid quiet time with the Lord for that. Could it be that quiet time would lead us to reflect on our hearts more? And we don't want to do that. Friends, it's going to be for our good to be quiet and listen to God. He speaks to us in His Word and He convicts us by the Holy Spirit. You know, culture in front of us all the time is telling us to keep busy. Fill up your schedule. Do more of these things. Watch more episodes of Downton Abbey. God says, "Be still, I've got something to say. My words are life." Culture says, hey, there's another game, there's another event, there's another, all of us, they just fill up our schedules so quickly. Those things have a place in our lives and they're good, but they should never call us to neglect God. Verse 3 reveals that God has something to say to Israel. God speaks, and the idols of Egypt, remember, they were silent. That's the thing about idols. They can't speak. They can't speak to our lives. God speaks. He speaks today through His Word. And why would you not open the book? Why would we not give our complete attention and devotion to centering around God's Word? We fill up our lives with everything else, and it doesn't help. I mean, did it help our conscience, our humility, our acts of love, our parenting, our care of our spouse, our care of our grandchildren who may need deep attention, our care of our children who need deep relationship? Did it help for us to spend more time on our agenda? Could it have aided the kingdom of God's agenda if we would prioritize time with God in prayer, in study, and in gathering with His people? Friends, does God actually have your attention this morning? Does He have your attention? Or is He like your small child who's trying to get your attention in the background while you scroll over social media and work emails, trying to get your attention? The world says, give me your attention, serve this agenda, and you will be blessed. God says, come to me. You are created for my glory. Tied together, God is exalted and transcendent, and He comes down to commune with His people. Should not the Creator of the universe have our undivided attention? I mean, everybody else gets it. God deserves it. He's the one worthy of our attention and devotion. If He doesn't have our attention, we need to think, why not? And if He doesn't have our attention, again, we need to ask, how has that ever worked for us? Let's go to the next point. God's people find their most satisfying identity in Jesus and His purposes. How can we pursue this? Point 2, God must be your only hope. God must be your only hope. I've seen in movies just like you have where someone will point to something that got them through hard times. Sometimes in dramatic fashion, people will look at maybe a team's success to bring them through hard times. I think at the heart of that, what they are saying is that team success was a great distraction from what was going on in my life. I get that. Sometimes distractions are really helpful for us to clear our head. There's nothing wrong with some distractions. Lord knows we need it sometimes. At the end of the 1970s, San Francisco was a fantastic mess. And people say that the 49ers of the 1980s were a great distraction for that city. The problem is, a sports team is not meant to be your hope, and those things don't last. That city unity around that ball team, it doesn't last when it's attached to a team that's fleet, it's up and down. Eventually, the elephant in the room is going to have to be addressed. You may be all rooting for the 49ers on Sunday, but your conflict's waiting for you right there on Monday morning. You can't put your hope in things that are fleeting. In this passage, specifically verse 4, God reminds Israel that nothing else will do. He alone has the power to save. He's their only hope, and he's demonstrated it already. God began by reminding his people what he had done for them. And in making that announcement to them, he says, nobody else and nothing else can do this for you. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He reminds them of his power to save, to judge, to preserve. I love that phrase, don't you? How I carried you on eagle's wings. Isn't that wonderful? And brought you to myself. The phrase on eagle's wings, it's a metaphor for the Lord's tender care, possibly. It compares God bringing Israel out of Egypt with eagles carrying their young. I had Kyle read from Deuteronomy 32 on purpose to go ahead and get that layup ready. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 11. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land, we found him in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up his nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wing to catch them and carries them on its pinions. They were separated from God. They had been rescued by God. They were without hope. God remembered his promises to Abraham, fulfilled his purposes, and he would display his salvation. He humiliated Pharaoh, and he humiliated their idols. I mean, God in 10 different amazing plagues made the point so clear. Your idols are pathetic, useless. He destroyed their military power. How painful was that for the Egyptians to learn that lesson? How painful it is when God shows just how pitiful our idols are to us. Has God ever had to rip an idol out of your hand? It's painful. That thing you really had to have, that thing you put all your hopes in and identity in. But friends, if God takes that out of your hand, it's his kindness to you. Because that will destroy you. It will not give life. Notice also the last thing God did for his people was to bring them to himself. He led them to his holy mountain where they would worship him in his majesty. And Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt. Now, it's about getting Israel close to God. This is always true in salvation. Salvation is never an end in itself. There's always something greater, and that is God himself. And our fellowship with him. I love John Piper's book. He wrote a book called God is the Gospel, that we get to inherit God. And he makes us his possession. I am his and he is mine. Beloved Christian, has God not done so much for you and more in Christ? I mean, Israel had been given great things, but in Christ Jesus we've been given so much more. I mean, literally, we've inherited the righteousness of Christ if we have repented and believed. God delivered us from the bondage to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Ever since then, he's carried us on eagle's wings. He provided whatever we need. Whenever we are in danger of failing, of falling, he catches us, lifts us back up. All the while, God's pulling us into the embrace of his love. He has brought us out. He's lifting us up, drawing us close so that we will always be sure of his love. For those of you who are walking around still searching, searching for identity, searching for purpose, searching for hope, I want you to know that God, notice here, God carries his people. We don't ever have to carry him. He gets all the glory, and we can't carry even ourselves. Not to him. It's not by any works of righteousness that we can ever be accepted by God. It is He who saves. It is He who delivers. You see, we carry our possessions. We lug them around with us. We carry our idols around. We hope that they will finally give us peace. We're like little children who hang on to a toy so precious to us. We sleep with it. We carry it around with us. We'll make ourselves so uncomfortable, try to hang on to a toy. You ever seen a little kid do that? You should watch my little boys. Trying to watch Tyler tote all those trains or dinosaurs or whatever it is. He will hurt himself just trying to cling to those things, carry them around with him. He loves them. Well, as adults, we have our possessions and our things that we treasure. We're lugging them around. We hope they will finally give us peace, but they've never carried us. They've actually been a burden. We lug around romantic relationships that we keep hoping are finally going to give us all we wanted, but in fact, we're exhausted trying to get the person to be everything that God alone is meant to be in our lives. We carry hobbies. We carry hang-ups, battle scars, achievements, hoping they will surely give us hope and satisfaction that we are worth, proving that we are worth something in those things. The problem is, they're a burden to us. We're trying to get something from them they cannot give us. God speaks to us and says, stop carrying those things. Look at your idols. They can't even carry themselves, much less you. Come to me, he says, and I will carry you. God says, I carry my people like eagles carry their young. God alone has the power to save. God alone, not us or our things, must be our only hope. We keep trying to bring God to us through religious cooperation. If I could do some good, and God, if I could carry some of this good, God will carry me. Or through our own little idols that we're trusting, God says, I've come to you. I alone can bring you to me. And you say, how? He does it through Jesus Christ. You see, God himself came down in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was born of the Virgin Mary. And he grew up and he lived the life we all should have lived. He did everything Adam in the garden should have done, and he did everything Israel should have done. Adam, Israel, everybody else in the Bible failed. Jesus never failed. He did everything. He fulfilled the law and in all of its demands. And he went to the cross as a substitute for sinners. Jesus Christ went to bear the sin and hell and death and shame that we deserve on the cross. He was nailed to the cross. He suffered horribly physically, and he suffered spiritually. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. And the proof that God received payment for sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. And he offers eternal life to anyone who would ever turn, take God's side against your sin. Anybody who would ever repent, that's what repentance means. It means I'm going this way. Jesus says, go this way. This way leads to hell. Follow me. Repent of your sins. And faith in Christ is this. It's not superstition. Faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ is this. It says to God, I have no hope, and I'm clinging to Jesus as my only hope. The only one who could give me a righteous standing before my heavenly Father is Jesus. He paid it all. Only Jesus can make you right for heaven. Only Jesus can save you. If you don't know Christ today, or if you've been somewhat religious, but your life's never changed to sin, if you're still hoping in all these false things, and your life's never really been changed by the hope of the gospel, repent today. Repent of your sins and come to Christ and live. Repent and trust in Jesus. Do it today. Come to Christ and live. You will not ascend the mountain of God on your own. Not in your own righteousness. You'll be judged. You need Jesus, the mediator, to go before you, to be your righteousness. When we repent of our sins and trust in him, the Bible says we are justified by our faith in him. That means he covers us. This is the most amazing thing. He covers us in Jesus. That when he looks at us, he sees his own son and acquits us, pardons us of our sins. He will treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. You and me. Amazing. Let's go to point three. God's people find their most satisfying identity in Jesus and his purposes. How can we pursue this? We've considered God must have our attention. God must be our only hope. Trust in him fully. Point three, God must be your purpose. In 1991, my mother, Mother's Day, I love my mom. She knew that I loved to go to the movies. I still do. I still love to have a Cherry Coke, a large popcorn, and some Raisinets. That's a good time at the movies for me right there. She took me to the movies in 1991 with a friend on my birthday to see Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. I remember, like many of you, the scene when Robin is finally accepted by the men of the Sherwood Forest. And they're feasting together and reflecting on how outside of Sherwood they are oppressed. Outside the forest they're oppressed, but inside the forest, little John says, "Here we are kings." Well, that was true. They could exercise dominion out there. They were like a bunch of kings running around. Well, did you know that the Bible has a lot to say about dominion for us as human beings, especially as his people? Remember, Israel was redeemed for a task, to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That task was a special task given by God. It was simply to display his glory, to expand his kingdom and glory through their obedience to him and draw the nations to himself. This happens some, but most of the time in their history, they fail and eventually they get what Adam got in the garden for failure to exercise proper dominion. They get exiled, failing to display the glory of God and be faithful to him. Look at the text, verse 5. "Now if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words you to speak to the Israelites. Look at these wonderful words again. Verse 5. God wants to make them his special possession. Talk about acceptance. Talk about being made to feel special. All of us can relate to that desire to want to be made felt special by someone. God offers this to him, to them. If Israel and we want to find something in our identity, we need to look at the most exclusive and glorious club of them all, and that's to be a child of God, his special possession. Some today want to be so much like the world. You want the world to accept you. You want them to prize you. You want the world to love you and possess you and feel on the inside. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be loved or accepted. That's quite natural. However, God says, if you want to be truly special, you must come to me. And I will include you in the truest and most loving family ever made. Those in Christ, are we not purchased by Jesus? Are we not his special possession? Have we not been bought at a price? So why are we so tempted? I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to genuine believers right now. Why are we so tempted to want another's acceptance more than God's? Why are we so prone to get bored with God's possessing of us and we'll pursue and chase the mess out of somebody else's approval? Perhaps you're feeling on the outside with certain circles. I think we all can say at some point in life, we've all felt like we were on the outside of a circle we really wanted to be in. Now somebody might say, "I've never felt that way." You're not telling the truth. We've all wanted that. There's been times we've been let down, felt on the outside. God knows when we hurt like that. He also knows that this sad reality in our hearts, when we prize the acceptance of that circle over him, he knows that about us. And he wants you and I to say, "Jesus, you're enough." And sometimes the Lord has to teach us that in a hard way. "Jesus, you're enough. You're all the acceptance I need. I don't need those other people. I've got everything in Christ." Pursue that. Let that be your joy. And friends, watch how much freeing you'll be to love others who aren't so inviting towards you. Because you're doing it for Jesus. Jesus knows when we do things to please others or if we're doing it for him. Israel was elected by God. He chose them unconditionally. In fact, Deuteronomy says they were the least attractive of the options. Couldn't be more clear about that. If you're a child of God, God wants you to remember that He chose you and that you and I should find all of our purposes in Him. It's good to be His possession rather than to belong to sin and to Satan anymore. It's good to be purchased by Christ. Praise God. God says, everything is mine, verse 5, but you'll be my special possession. I mean, doesn't that get to the heart what we desire? We want to be special to someone. God offers us this in His salvation. We'll be special to Him. This is His adoption. He goes further. His purpose of redeeming is so that we will be a holy nation, so special from the unholy world and a royal priesthood. I'm going to take the next portion of my sermon and tie together the Bible's narrative of what it means to be a royal priesthood, okay? Because the church, this is glorious, and you don't want to miss this in the Bible. It's important to your identity. If you're a believer, this is critical for you to get this in your heart. So what is a priest king? Well, a priest king rules on behalf of a greater king. And that is God. That is, the priest king mediates God's rule and works to protect what is holy. So I need to tie together the story for you. And I have to give credit to certain scholars who taught this to me and helped me understand God's word. Gordon Whittam, John Selhammer, Greg Beale, and Jonathan Lehman. Jonathan Lehman does a wonderful job with this. He wrote a book called Don't Fire Your Church Members, The Case for Congregationalism. He unpacks this beautifully in there. The whole Bible story starts with a covenant with Adam. God created Adam and immediately installed him as king over the rest of creation. He said to Adam, fill the earth, subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth. He was given dominion. Adam, the first king, was supposed to push back the borders of Eden, to fill the land with children, subdue new territory, and rule over everything. In Genesis 2, God tells Adam to work and to watch over, to guard and to keep, or worship and obey in the Garden of Eden with his care. And it was his worship unto the Lord. And remarkably, that same language in Genesis 2:15, remarkably, is the same very job description God eventually gave to Israel's priest, to work and watch over the tabernacle and temple, keeping it consecrated to the Lord. Adam was the first kingly priest in function. Adam was responsible to keep the holy separated from the unholy, consecrated Lord. He was to do this by protecting the garden, watching out for lying serpents. Adam, and be sure to pass along my commands to your wife as well. So, besides being a real historical person, it's important to realize that Adam was also every man representing all of us. Psalm 8 teaches that God made every human being like being a king like Adam. God has crowned, Psalm 8 says, and made every human lord over the work of God's hands. Dominion in the Bible. Humanity, remarkably, is a democracy of kings. And sadly, Adam did not live as the perfect priest king, did he? He did not represent God's rule, but sought his own rule. So God fired him, evicting him from the garden. And then he offered the job to Abraham. Only this time, God didn't just command, be fruitful. Instead, he promised. He says, listen, God binds himself to take care of it. It's what's called a covenant of grace. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations, and here's the term, kings come from you. God himself fulfilled in Abraham what he commanded of Adam. And Abraham would be this mediating king or priest king. The nations would be blessed through him. And as he taught his children, Genesis 18, verse 18 and 19, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then let's come here now to Moses. God explains fully the way of the Lord through the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. Right before he gave Moses and Israel the covenant, God said, if you'll listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possessions of all the peoples and my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. What was an individual office, look at what's happening in Exodus 19, became a corporate office. The whole nation now would occupy the office of priest-king. Together they would demonstrate what holiness looks like by being a people consecrated to the Lord. Then we come to David. Let's go to another mountaintop in the Old Testament. The new covenantal figure is King David. God also separated out of the office of king through the covenant with David. He said, from you, David, will come an everlasting throne. One will come from your seed, an eternal king. And he commanded David, in keeping with Deuteronomy 17, that he must write out the law to read it all the days of his life, to fear the Lord and obey it. David's job was not to be a priest, but David's job as king was to be priestly. His rule was to be one of blessing and righteousness. Well, tragically, you guys know the story of Israel and its kings. It might be titled The Fall, Part 2. Only now the drama stretched out over a millennium and was set on an international stage. The lesson was plain. We cannot save ourselves or walk in righteousness. We need God himself to fix our guilt problem and our obedience problem. Enter the new covenant. The prophets preached a new covenant. So God promised a new covenant by which God would make provision for the forgiveness of sins and enable the people to obey by placing his law in their hearts, by giving them his spirit. Isaiah 53, 54, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, all those texts gloriously proclaiming a vision of a new Israel. The dwelling place of God's people would again become like the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 36. And God's people would no longer be dependent on the offices of temple priest or Davidic king in order to know God under this covenant. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest of them, Jeremiah 31. In fact, Moses preaches the new covenant in Deuteronomy 30. He looks into the future and says, no one will need to go up into the mountain to get the word. No, the word will be near you, Moses says. He says, and you will have a circumcised heart. Under the new covenant, these two offices collapse back upon every covenant member. Everyone would have direct and equal access to God and the knowledge of him. The office of priest-king would be fully given to God's people. Enter Jesus. Bible has lots of names for Jesus based on the work he came to do. Among them, he is characterized. Pay attention to how Jesus is referenced in the Bible, and you'll understand how to read your Old Testament even tighter. He's called the new Adam, the seed of Abraham, the new Israel, David's greater son. Why? Because he finally did the job they were all supposed to do. He was the perfect priest and perfect king in his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus rules on God's behalf as the firstborn, as the title of a new creation. Israel was called my firstborn son. Jesus is the truer son. He visibly reestablished his kingdom in his own person, and like Adam, he was a representative of every man. But this representative didn't bring death. He brought life. He offered a new covenant in his blood, a sacrifice of atonement whereby we are not only forgiven of sin, but actually united to him so that what he is, we are. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. We rise because he is risen. We are declared righteous because he was declared righteous. And here's the kicker. We reign because he reigns. Do you see? When you become united to Christ by faith, the same office which he holds falls also to you. You become, because of your union with him, a priest-king once again. The Bible has always taught what is called the priesthood of believers. That's why Peter can say, as we read this morning, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Hallelujah. Just think about all of those labels. Christians are a new creation, race, new Adams, a democracy of ruling priests like Adam, set apart as a nation, a new Israel, and a people for God. The church occupies the office corporately, like Israel did, but also every member of the church occupies this office individually. There's no separate class of priests and kings. Every member of the church is part of the holy nation. We're all a part of the royal priesthood because of our union with Jesus. So Ephesians 1, Revelation 20 teach that we have been raised and seated with Christ. Local churches exercise authority to bind and loose in Jesus' name, concerning the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. So being a church member, friends, is not Sam's Club. It's a call to be someone who has the authority to represent Jesus. Do you understand that? That God has tied us to his purposes by being a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Friends, get your identity right. When you understand God's word, you understand that church membership in the New Testament is a call to be a kingdom of priests. Our purpose is not to have just some nice, comfy life. How pathetic and shallow is that? Our purpose is not to accomplish just to accomplish all kinds of good stuff so we feel pride. Our purpose in life is not just to show everyone just how great we are and they're not. Our purpose is not to acquire all kinds of stuff so that when we die, we can say we had the best stuff. No, our purpose is to glorify God and to display what he is like in our character to a dark world because we've been transformed. Jesus said that his people are to be like shining stars, a bright shining city on a hill. Friends, being a Christian has a lot of theology underneath it. It's a call to spread the kingdom of God. When churches are planted, when gospel preaching churches are planted, the world sees the rule of Christ growing and growing. The dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ is spread as the gospel goes forward. I don't know what you're living for today. You may be living for all kinds of shallow things. How long are you going to keep that up? Jesus calls us to so much more. Can people tell that we belong to God? Do people see that we've experienced this kind of change? I mean, the primary marker is a changed relationship to sin. We're to be holy and careful to obey his commands. We are to be a holy nation unto the Lord. You understand when you call yourself a Christian, rooted through all of Scripture is the importance of representing God. It is no light thing. It's glorious. La Plata Baptist Church, you've been called by Christ, given the Spirit and Word to decide the boundaries of your teaching and who's in your membership. You have the authority as the congregation. You have the final say on what will be our confession pertaining to the gospel and who are the people of the gospel. That is the underlying theology of membership and discipline is a call to represent Jesus, to display to the world that we are about displaying his rule in this place. Having said all that, do you understand what it means to be God's possession and to be specially favored in Christ? Young people, listen to me. You're going to be tempted the rest of your life to want to be inside a certain social circle, to want to be accepted by them. God offers you so much more than any social circle can ever give you. He gives you opportunity to participate in glory. Folks, if we are in Christ and if we are a holy nation, it means we don't look to our duties, we don't look to our hobbies, our work, our relationships, our sufferings, our accomplishments, or circumstances for identity. We find it all. We find security only in Jesus Christ. So now I can conclude. Who are you? Are you functioning like someone? Are you functioning and living like someone who has misplaced hopes? Or are you free from ultimate disappointment because you are a son and a daughter of the living God, adopted through Jesus Christ? Who are you? Does God have your attention? Is he your hope? Is he your purpose? Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that while we were unworthy and separated from you, you clothed us, you accepted us through the greatest mediating covenant that was given to us through your Son. That we can have restored dignity and purpose and hope because of what Jesus has done. Oh God, your purposes are so wonderful. Certainly, you saved us because you loved us, but you also saved us to call us to be holy and to represent you on earth. Lord, we're so honored that you would give us that task. What an honor. We ask by your aid you'd help us to do that. Lord, for those here this morning who have never repented and trusted in Christ, those who are self-deceived, we pray, God, they would cry out to you for mercy this Lord's day. And not head any longer towards hell and judgment, but receive mercy, grace, and a new identity in you. Jesus, you are the best. You are the most wonderful. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.